This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Thank you, Dale, for the introduction. And I have to say, whenever I hear those sirens, it just reminds me we really are in a war. We are getting attacked from the right, the left, the middle, from below and from above. And we have to fight it all off. One of the biggest attacks I think we have suffered within Christianity is the theory of evolution. It's basically just a fairy tale that's been taught and declared as being scientific. And it sort of annihilates, and that's probably no other way to put it, it annihilates the message of the gospel. Once you take the foundation away, once we are a product of an ape, there's no possibility of redemption. Once we are a product of chance, there's no need to be accountable to a God. And I think the thing which sort of bamboozles me the more I look into this is how this nonsense of the theory of evolution could have ever won any ground whatsoever. When you look into it and when you just ask a few little questions, it is totally unsubstantiated. There's no basis for it whatsoever for the theory of evolution. And there's a lot of confusion and a lot of... I think it's called switch and bait, which is taking place when they try to sell their ill-conceived doctrine. It's shocking. It's shocking at times. Yeah, and this is what is taught at our universities, and your tax dollars pay for this religion. That's all it is. It's just a religion, a rotten faith to be piped out. Okay, let's have a look to Jay Seegert. We're not going to put it as part of the 100 countdown or 100 things to look at the theory of evolution, but it's a very interesting things he has to say. Okay, let's tune over to Jay Seegert.
And with the Grand Canyon, how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Great. How many of you have been there with a creationist who's a scientist who could give you all the scientific evidences? Rob? Rob's been there. I don't see too many other hands. The rest of you saw a big hole in the ground. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a cool hole in the ground, but it's just a big hole. What we do is we take you on a tour. One day we are walking along the rim of the Grand Canyon looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River. Now, I'm actually afraid of heights, but I figured this won't be an issue. The canyon's not high, just really deep. And then the second day, we're actually on the river. We go around this horseshoe, famous horseshoe bend there, on the river, looking up, giving talks along the way, scientific evidences for rapid deposition of these layers, rapid carving out of the canyon, evidences for the authenticity and inspiration of Scripture, Genesis 8, worldwide flood. Once you've been here and you hear these things, you'll never look at Scripture the same again. Some have said there's two things Christians need to do. They need to go to Israel and they need to go on a Grand Canyon tour to see the truthfulness and the historicity of God's Word and His judgment and all. It's a very, very important thing to do. So if you're interested, we're going again next June 28th through July 1st. We're going to promote this in churches that if the church can provide 10 people, the pastor goes free. 15 people, pastor free, and his wife, half price. 20 people, pastor and his spouse, both go free. So it's a great opportunity for churches to get involved. If you're interested, see me afterwards. You can go to our website. We were going to use this flyer to promote the trip, but we thought that might scare people away. It's a very safe trip, so you don't have to worry about that again. See me later if you're interested. But back to this talk, one warning. There are no silver bullets in arguing creation, evolution, or really anything. And I could give you a whole other talk that would be background to this talk, but we don't use certain facts to prove something because facts don't speak for themselves. Every single fact you've ever heard has to be interpreted, and the skeptics will interpret a different way. You can't just give them facts, and the bigger reason is because of Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, read it sometime. Very, very important. Explains why. You can't just give facts to someone and then say, oh, I didn't know that. Let me come to church and worship Jesus with you now. It's a spiritual issue. This really is not an academic debate when we talk about creation and evolution. There's plenty of evidence out there plenty of evidence you would think should be a silver bullet. In a sense, it should be, but Romans 1 says no. They've decided to reject this not because of their superior intellect, but because of their own unrighteousness. They don't want it to be true, so they don't see it that way. God has given them over to a reprobate mind, darkened thinking. So you can't just give them facts and they say, oh, I guess you're right. But we will share some of these things because along the way they've got good questions and we need to know why we believe what we believe. So very quickly, in a nutshell, we're going to be talking about the tip of the iceberg here with the origin of the universe, origin of life, and origin of species. Just kind of fly through some general things here to help you kind of sort through some of this. And we're going to jump right in here with the origin of the universe. Now, no matter who you are, whether you're a Christian, an atheist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Mormon, whoever you are, your worldview, the way you look at things, has to answer a number of very basic questions, one of which is, how did it all begin? Where did everything come from to begin with? Well, you've all heard of the Big Bang. Say, what is the Big Bang? Well, that's the origin of the universe. There's one really interesting thing about the Big Bang, and that is, it doesn't explain the origin of the universe. Say, well, sure it does. It's this massive explosion that threw stuff out into space and formed the universe. And all. No, if that's what you think, you're in very good company because that's what most people think. In fact, that's what most scientists think. But most scientists are brilliant, but they're not studying this. They're making rocket fuel, food preservatives, cell phones. They're doing great stuff, but they're not studying this. But that's the impression they get. They got. There's a big explosion, threw stuff out into space. The scientists who study this say, no, that's not really what it is. This is what they believe. That everything in the entire known universe in the past was squished down into a tiny little speck, maybe the size of an electron. And I know what you're picturing, this little speck kind of floating around in space. Nope. Space didn't even exist yet. It's just there in nothing. So, okay, there's a speck just sitting in nothing waiting for it. No, it's not waiting for anything. Time doesn't exist yet. It's just this speck sitting in nowhere, not waiting for anything. They call it a singularity, something that doesn't play well with the known laws of physics. They also call it a thermodynamic dead end. It's not going anywhere. It's stuck. The Big Bang is the magical event that kind of got it unstuck and expanded this thing. And as it expanded, it was creating time and creating space. Very bizarre idea. We're not going to go into all the details of this, but it's really not a scientific concept at all, but a lot of people are convinced it is. A lot of Christians say, well, you know, they've proven it, so I just think that God used a Big Bang, end of story. Sounds great on the surface, but you're taking a very bad scientific idea, squeezing it into the Bible, now you got bad theology as well. Here's an interesting quote from Popular Science magazine. It said, in the beginning, there was nothing. Then with a big bang, an almost infinitely small, hot, and dense universe exploded into existence. Now, as I was reading that, I had a question, and you might have the same question. If there was nothing to begin with, what exploded? They're the ones who said there was nothing, and then there was an explosion. I thought, I'll give them a break. This is just the first page of the article. I read the whole thing. They never even mentioned it again, of how you could have an explosion when there was nothing to begin with. And then we have this from Discover magazine. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. Now, some of you are laughing, but you shouldn't. This is a science magazine. These articles are written by PhD scientists who are generally very intelligent men and women. But you know what? That's not even a scientific statement. To say that everything came from nothing, that's anti-science. It goes against everything that we know. You can't get something out of nothing. So they have every right to write this if they want. They can even put it in a science magazine, but it shouldn't be called science because it's really philosophical. It's their belief. They have faith that that happened, but it has nothing to do with science. And then we have this from New Scientist magazine. I like this one a lot better, talking about how you get something out of nothing. It says, what is a big deal? The biggest deal of all is how you get something out of nothing. Don't let the cosmologists try to kid you on this one. They have not got a clue either. In the beginning, they will say, there was nothing. No time, space, matter, or energy. Then there was a quantum fluctuation from which, whoa, stop right there. You see what I mean? First there is nothing, and then there is something. And the cosmologists try to bridge the two with a quantum flutter, a tremor of uncertainty that sparks it all off. Then they are away, and before you know it, they have pulled 100 billion galaxies out of their quantum hats. You cannot fudge this by appealing to quantum mechanics. Either there is nothing to begin with, in which case there is no quantum vacuum, no pre-geometric dust, no time in which anything can happen, no physical laws that can affect the change from nothingness into somethingness, or there is something, in which case that needs explaining. And it's really that simple. Either there truly was nothing to begin with, in which case nothing is going to come from that, because nothing can do nothing but nothing. That's why we call it nothing. Or there really was something in the beginning, in which case that needs explaining. What was that something? Where did it come from? How did it get here? How did it turn into an entire universe? And they don't have scientific answers for those questions. We're going to look at something next very quickly called the anthropic principle. It has to do with the idea that the universe seems to be finely tuned or set up just right for life to be possible. There's all these factors that if they aren't basically right where they are now, life's not possible. Hundreds of factors, at least 30 just in cosmology, the study of the universe itself. As an analogy, let's say you went over to a friend's house and they just moved in. And you're looking around and saying, wow, what a beautiful home. Did you guys hire a professional decorator? And they say, no, we're actually pretty upset. The movers went to our old house, loaded up the truck, got to the new house, opened the door, and they just threw everything in there, and that's how it landed. Now, would you believe them for 1 second? No, not hardly. It's obviously, there's no way throwing everything in there is just going to line up that way with the table perfectly centered on the rug and the sofa and the love seat, 90-degree angles, pictures hung on the wall and all that. Somebody put those things where they wanted them. It's obvious. It's the same thing when we look at our universe. It doesn't look like some massive explosion just threw stuff up there and everything turned out to be right where it needs to be. That's what we're going to look at. We could look at hundreds. We're just going to look at two examples here this morning. One has to do with the gravitational constant, force of gravity. The formula up here shows us the force of gravity between two objects. The capital G is the gravitational constant. The number at the bottom is the value of this gravitational constant. Now, I'm going to keep everything very simple. I have a picture of the sun up there. That's a reminder for me to tell a story I usually share. When I was in college studying for a degree in physics, I had to calculate things over and over and over and over and over. And I graduated, and I found out I don't have to calculate as much stuff anymore. So I was on an airplane flying somewhere one day, and I was just, for whatever reason, just bored out of my skull, and I was looking for something to do just to pass the time. I thought, what if I calculated something? That always takes time. And I was looking out the window of the airplane, saw the sun rising. I thought, I wonder if I could calculate the mass of the sun just from what I remembered in my head from physics. You know, kind of weird. You might not want to make eye contact with me later. But I had this formula. I still had it memorized, and I had another formula memorized. I wrote them down on paper, did some calculus, came up with a number. I had no idea if I was even close. Got home, looked up the value in my physics book. I was a tenth of 1% off. It's like, that's pretty cool. I was flying on an airplane. I just calculated the mass of the sun. What's the point other than I'm really strange? Now, the point is this stuff works. This is good science. We'll see that tomorrow in my talk about scientific evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. Creationists and Christians, we don't reject science. It's kind of where science came from. And again, we'll get back to that tomorrow. But the bigger question is, why is that gravitational constant the number at the bottom and not something else? Because scientists tell us if you had a ruler that was so long it would reach from one side of the universe to the other side, that's a long ruler, every inch on that ruler could represent a different possible value. If there was a Big Bang, this gravitational constant could have ended up anywhere on that ruler. If it's just random, you know, there's no God, no design, no purpose. Could have been anywhere. Well, let's say where that green arrow is there, that's where it is today. What if it wasn't there? What if there was a Big Bang and ended up somewhere else? We could slide this arrow halfway across the universe to see how that affects us. We're not going to do that. We're going to move this thing 1 inch. And what you find out is that animals anywhere near the size of people are instantly crushed. Insects have to have very thick legs to support themselves, and creatures much bigger than that, they can't even survive. That's from messing with this constant just a little bit, one little notch in a ruler that goes across the universe. Did we get lucky? There was a Big Bang and it turned out to be right where it needs to be? Or might that be evidence of design? That's just one example. Just look at one other one very quickly here. The cosmological constant. This has to do with the energy density of empty space. You can forget about that detail. This one actually is tied into the Big Bang. I don't buy into the Big Bang. I put this one up there to say, even if you did believe in the Big Bang, this is one of those finely tuned constants in physics. It's got to be right where it is to make things work. What are the chances that this constant turn out to be right where it needs to be if there's no God, no design, no purpose? Well, scientists have calculated the chances of just this one out of hundreds that turned out right by accident. Chances are one chance in 100 million, billion, 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 billion. In case you haven't studied math or science much yet, that's a big number. But here's what's more interesting. What are the chances that both of these two things turn out right by accident? The gravitational constant and the cosmological constant. Well, you know what? They've calculated that too. Chances are one chance in 100 million, trillion, 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 trillion. Even bigger, just unbelievably massive number here. Now, I agree with Owen Gingerich. He's a Harvard astronomer. He says a common sense and satisfying interpretation of our world suggests a designing hand of a superintelligence. I would agree with that. I also agree with the psalmist. We do get back to scripture here, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God is the one who created this universe and his fingerprints are all over it. And we could go on for months and years talking about the universe and evidence for design and creation, but that's all we have time for with the three segments we've got to get through. So we're going to move very quickly on to the second one, which will go even quicker. The origin of life. There are two things that evolutionists don't like to talk about a whole lot. One we covered very briefly. How do you get something out of nothing in an orderly universe? Secondly, how do you get dead chemicals to come together to form a living cell? That is a massive, massive problem for them, and we're just going to be skimming the surface here. Back in the 1950s, Stanley Miller put an experiment together in a laboratory to try to simulate what he thought the Earth was like, supposedly maybe 4 billion years ago. Again, I don't personally buy into all those kind of dating methods. It's a whole other talk. And we're not going to go through this experiment in detail because of the time that we have, but just briefly, they tried to see if they could create some amino acids in a laboratory to say, well, if that could happen, that would show how it happened on the Earth 4 billion years ago, and the amino acids could come together to form life. It's not that simple at all. Huge problem. And the gases they use, really, there's no evidence that that atmosphere ever existed. It was, you know, they took oxygen out. Oxygen is very important for life. But if it's in there, it could destroy things. But if you don't have it, you can't have it. There's a problem either way. Introduced some light or electrodes in there to simulate lightning. There was a trap at the bottom because anything they did form, they had to trap out of this environment because it would kill things thousands of times faster than it would form. Tons and tons of problems with this experiment, but they tried to see if they could show how life would form by accident, you know, in a laboratory. Fast forwarding, what are the chances that life could form this way? In order to do this, we need to look at some big numbers here. 1 million. That's a pretty big number. That's a 1 with 6 zeros. You can write that scientifically as 10 raised to the 6th. That just means a 1 with 6 zeros. 1 billion is much bigger. That's a 1 with 9 zeros, 10 to the 9th. If you have a 1 in 1 billion chance of something happening, that's not a very good chance. No, that's not impossible. That's just not a very good chance. Well, these numbers are too small. We need a bigger number. How about the estimated number of electrons in the entire known universe? That would have to be a big number, right? Because universe is pretty big. And electrons are pretty small, 9.1 times 10 to the negative 31st kilograms, but you guys knew that. So the number of electrons in the entire universe has to be a massively big number, right? Well, you can write that as a 1 with 80 zeros after it. So forget everything else I've said so far and just keep that in mind. A 1 with 80 zeros is so big, it's about the number of electrons in the entire known universe. Okay, with that in mind, what are the chances life could form by accident on this planet? The number I'm going to give you comes from Sir Frederick Hoyle. He was one of the world's leading astronomers. He was an atheist for most of his life. He actually gave us the term the Big Bang when he heard about this new idea for the origin of the universe, and he sarcastically called it the Big Bang, and that name stuck. But he did calculations. What are the chances that dead chemicals could come together, given enough time, and form a living cell? He said the chances are one chance in a 1 followed by 40,000 zeros. Now, at this point, you're all just thinking, well, that's a really big number. But you have no idea of how big this is. So let's do an analogy here. How many of you have ever played with a Rubik's Cube? Most of you have. The rest of you are too tired to raise your hands or you're lying. A Rubik's Cube has a lot of different combinations. And only one is right. In fact, it has 10 million trillion combinations. So if you're blindfolded, spinning away randomly, you got one chance and 10 million trillion of getting it right. So all rational people say, okay, yeah, that's not going to happen. Okay, let's compare solving the Rubik's Cube by accident to this big number that I just shared with you. It'd be like me handing you the cube, putting the blindfold on, you start spinning away randomly, and you solve that cube 2,105 times in a row, getting it right every single time. Is that ever going to happen? No, not even close. So why do we teach in every public school system and state university? Life form 3.8 billion years ago when non-living chemicals came together to form a living cell. Wow, that's exciting. And you write it down because you got to put that on your test to pass the test, to get a good grade, to get a degree, to get a job, right? So you don't have time to think through all these things. Massive problems with this, but just probability says not looking good. So if you want to believe that happened, that's fine. But then you are not only exercising faith, you're exercising blind faith because it goes against the best science that we have today. Getting back to Scripture, I also agree with Job when he said, the Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. God is the one who created his life. His fingerprints are all over life too. And when I was here 2 years ago talking about DNA, you see a lot of fingerprints on the DNA with how the information is structured there. Very interesting information on creation with that subject. The last of the three segments, we'll spend most of our time here, the origin of species, the variety of life. This is what most people envision when they're thinking about evolution. They're not so much thinking about a big bang from nothing or dead chemicals forming that first cell. It's just one kind changing into another. It doesn't take much imagination to envision fins on a fish getting a little longer and stronger, turning into legs. You can use your imagination if you have enough time, small changes here and there. Well, we're going to look very briefly at some of this. You know, can that really happen? What is the evidence for that? Evolution does teach there was a single-celled organism almost 4 billion years ago that slowly turned into every other life form on this planet, including mankind, backpack and all. But if they were honest with us, they would say, well, it was actually a rock that turned into a human being. Now, why would I say that? Because they believe in the nebular hypothesis that there were swirling gases that formed our sun about 5 billion years ago. Gases kept swirling, formed all of our planets. Our planet was Earth, was in a molten state and cooled down into a rock, in a sense. And then asteroids hit the Earth over millions of years, bringing ice and comets and all these things, and then our oceans build up, and then chemicals from the rocks got into the oceans, and then that eventually formed this single cell. So they do believe we came from a rock. But if you taught it this way, none of the students would believe that. So you do a lot of storytelling, and you drag it out. Prior to this, we didn't come from a rock. We came from gases, and those gases came from the Big Bang. So they literally believed that nothing produced something, which then produced helium and hydrogen, primarily hydrogen and helium, and these colorless, odorless gases, given enough time, turns into people. That sounds silly, but that's what they teach, and that's what the students are believing, because that's science, right? Because we're not given time to think through, and we've lost our critical thinking skills. So let's look at this. If evolution is true, and when I say evolution, I mean molecules to man evolution. Dead molecules came together to form a living cell. Living cell could copy itself, and eventually it just kept changing into every other life form on this planet. That's what I mean by evolution. I do not mean breeds of dogs. Probably got about 250 breeds of dogs on this planet today, and all scientists believe that all those dogs descended from something more like a wolf. Well, it sounds like evolution. No, it's not. It's going downhill. You're losing genetic information to make these special breeds of dog. Can you create a variety? Yes, but they're all reproducing after their kind. That's what we'll see. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But if evolution is true, what's the engine behind it that actually makes it work? Well, they tell us there are three main things: mutations, natural selection, and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of time. We only have time to look briefly at the first two here. So let's jump into mutations here. What's a mutation? Mutation is generally an accidental copying error. When creatures reproduce, they have to copy their DNA and pass it on to the offspring. And there's so much information on the DNA that mistakes happen. And these mistakes, there's error-correcting systems that can correct a lot of them, but sometimes they get all the way through. So random copying error gets through. That's a mutation. And mutations can produce some pretty strange things once in a while, like two-headed turtles. Now, some people say, well, see, it's evolving. There's something new there. There's absolutely nothing new there. The turtle already had genetic information how to make a nose, a head, eyes, neck, shell, legs. It just accidentally made an extra copy going the wrong direction. This guy can't even reproduce. He's not going anywhere. The point here is there's no new information. But mutations would have to create not just a little new information, but tons of information to turn a single-celled organism all the way into a human being. It would constantly have to add significant amounts of information, and we never see that in science. Second point here, natural selection. I call that survival of the fittest. Here's an example of how this works. Let's say we have two dogs, a husky and a greyhound, and they're living in the same area. And let's say that over time, the climate changes and it starts to get really cold out. Which of these animals is going to survive better in the very cold climate? Pretty simple. The huskies. They're better suited for colder climates. They survive. They reproduce. We have a lot more huskies. The greyhounds, they tend to die out. They can't handle those changes. Natural selection truly does explain the survival of the fittest. The huskies were the fittest. They survived. Greyhounds weren't. They died out. What natural selection cannot explain is the arrival of the fittest. How did we get huskies and greyhounds to begin with? Natural selection absolutely cannot create anything new. It just works with what already exists, and it gets rid of certain things. And unfortunately, though, most people think it was Charles Darwin that came up with this idea. It's proof of evolution. It's the same thing as evolution, natural selection. It was actually a scientist who is a Christian, a creationist, Edward Blythe, who thought about it and wrote about it 24 years before Darwin even mentioned it. It is a perfectly valid scientific concept, but it has nothing to do with molecules to man evolution. It explains why certain things don't survive and they go extinct. It doesn't explain how you get new things and wings and eyes and things like that. So we don't need to reject the concept. It's perfectly scientific. It's just going the opposite direction. So that's a little bit about natural selection. Third element, lots and lots and lots and lots of time. The whole idea of billions of years for the universe and billions of years of the Earth. I actually covered that in one of my talks last time, and we got materials on that, so we're going to have to skip that for now. Wrapping this up in our last sub-segment here, we talked about evidence of design in the universe. Now we're going to look a little bit at evidence of design in living things. And the idea here is that when you see design, it implies a designer. Kind of hard to have design without a designer. Just like when you see a painting, you know at some point there was a painter. Even if you've never met the painter, even if the painter died 500 years ago, at some point there was a painter or you would not have the painting. Now, if you were walking out in the desert and you saw some sand like that, probably wouldn't think much of it. Literally, the wind just blowing across the desert will form sand that way. No big deal. But if you saw sand that looked like this, you don't think the same thing. Nobody believes that the wind blowing on the beach forms these sandcastles. You can see that these things were designed. Even if you can't explain exactly how you know, you just intuitively know somebody crafted those things, someone much more gifted than myself. You can see evidence of design there. Here's an interesting quote from Dr. Francis Crick, co-discoverer of the DNA molecule. He was a very brilliant scientist. This is what he said. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved.
Yeah, we're going to leave it at this, and we're going to carry on with Jay Seegert tomorrow with the second part of this talk. But it's interesting as well, because when you look at the theory of evolution, it is just a philosophy. It is just it's a theory, and a pretty bad one as that. Very unsubstantiated, very low on evidence, and whatever evidence is there is pretty much contrived and is based on something which is called circular reasoning. Somebody comes up with something, an idea and a theory, and we come up with all these crazy dates, and then it sort of goes around in circles. Anyway. We are running out of time. Thank you for listening here at the Christian War Room.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to ChristianWarRoom.com. That's ChristianWarRoom.com.